Beloved, for our scripture reading this morning, let's turn together to the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew chapter 14, please. We want to take an initial look at the first 12 verses. Matthew chapter 14. And for this reading of the scriptures, because we recognize this is the inspired word of the living God, out of reverence and respect for that fact, would you please stand as you are able to do so? Beloved, the word of the Lord, Matthew chapter 14, beginning with verse 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison on account of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitude because they regarded him as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod. Thereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. And having been prompted by her mother, she said, 'Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist.' And although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests. And he sent and had John beheaded in the prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. And his disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and they went and reported to Jesus." Beloved, the grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of our God stands forever. But you don't have to, so would you please be seated. As we begin this look at Matthew chapter 4, I want to look at it today, and as God allows, again next Sabbath day together, we need to be reminded that in the previous chapter, in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus has been teaching by way of a variety of parables about some of the great truths concerning his kingdom and his gospel. And as Matthew now moves on from that, he begins to relate certain experiences in Jesus' life and in his ministry that apply back to the truths of those parables. We can see, if you will, historical illustrations of what Jesus has been teaching and what Matthew is now talking about in Jesus' life and work. Perhaps the most famous parable that Jesus has taught, of course, was the parable of the sower, in which Jesus drew distinctions between belief and unbelief, between seed that is sown on hard ground and seed that is sown on good soil. And in that parable, Jesus was teaching about the very nature of that distinction between faith and unbelief. But now, as he is moving forward, is Matthew in Jesus' work, he's talking about the practical differences that come up between belief and unbelief. We can look at Herod and the other characters that are a part of this particular passage, and we can recognize some of the seed has been sown on, of the gospel has been sown on hard ground, and it has not been able to take root, and other seed has taken root as it has been sown on good ground. And you can see that in Matthew chapter 13, verses 8 and 23. So now our subject has to do not so much with the nature of the differences between faith and unbelief, but the practical differences as we watch these things worked out. The first issue for us to consider is the fact that unbelief produces fear and fearlessness. We'll talk about fearlessness again as God allows us to do so next week. But today we want to look at the fact that unbelievers are afraid. Those who have refused to submit themselves to the Lord Jesus Christ in humility and repentance and faith are afraid. They are afraid of a variety of things within their lives and within the world. They are afraid of their own pagan mysticisms and ideas and thoughts. They're afraid of men around them, and they are afraid for their own personal reputation. So first of all, as we begin looking at verses 1 and 2, we have to recognize that those apart from faith are afraid of their own made-up truth. Isn't that a strange thing to talk about? I made that up. Made-up truth. They're afraid of the worldly superstitions and the worldly mysticisms that are a part of their so-called belief system. As we look at the first two verses, we need to recognize that chronologically within this text, these come subsequent to verse 12. In other words, if you look at the passage again, verses 3 through 12 are basically sort of a flashback to verses 1 and 2. We start with verse 1, where Matthew writes, "At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus." Herod the Tetrarch here is a man that we know in biblical and secular history as Herod Antipas. He was one of at least three sons of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the king of the Jews. He was the king of Judea in the days when Jesus was born. Herod the Great was the one who did all of the building in Jerusalem and built the temple in Jesus' day. Herod the Great was the one who had tried to have Jesus murdered by killing all of the young boys in Bethlehem when he heard the news that the king of the Jews had been born. This Herod the Great had sons, and he named them all Herod. It's kind of like the professional boxer in our day, George Foreman, who had four sons and he named them all George. Herod was doing this because he was thinking he was establishing a family dynasty of political power within the context of the Roman world. And so he named one son Herod Antipas. That's our guy. He had another son named Herod Philip, another one named Herod Archelaus. Herod, this is why whenever you see Herod in the Gospels, we're just confused. Who are we talking about? Because at least three of these guys come into the pages of the Scriptures. Herod Archelaus at this time was the ruler of Judea. We know that from Matthew chapter 2. Herod Philip was the ruler of areas called Trachonitis and Iturea. But Herod Antipas that we're dealing with in our passage was at this time the ruler, the tetrarch of the region of Galilee and Perea. Verse 2. Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him." We get a little more information if we look at Luke chapter 9. Starting at verse 7, Luke writes, "Now Herod the Tetrarch heard of all that was happening, and he was greatly perplexed, because it was said by some that John had risen from the dead, and by some that Elijah had appeared, and by others that one of the prophets of old had risen again. And Herod said, 'I myself had John beheaded, but who is this man about whom I hear such things?' And he kept trying to see him." He kept trying to see Jesus because he was very fascinated with what he was hearing about him and all of these rumors and suggestions about who Jesus, this Jesus of Nazareth, could be. Well, Herod somehow become convinced that this is John the Baptist who has been raised from the dead and has come back to haunt him. Maybe there is some sense of guilt in Herod's life as he hears about Jesus, as he thinks about the things that he hears, as he hears these rumors about who Jesus might be. when he speaks as he does in verse 2, he says, this is John the Baptist. He, that personal pronoun, as Matthew writes it out in the Greek text, is emphatic. He says, this is John the Baptist. He himself, it's him. He has come back from the dead. It's language and the way that it's presented in the Greek text that suggests there may be a terror-stricken conscience on Herod's part, and he's afraid. He is, like it states in Proverbs 28, verse 1, the wicked flee when no one is pursuing. I love that verse. It goes on to say, but the righteous are as bold as a lion. If you don't have anything to be concerned about in the presence of the living God, then you can move on with boldness and courage in the presence of God. But if you know as a matter of a guilty conscience that you have broken covenant with God, that you are a sinner, that you are to be condemned for your wickedness, then you will flee as a matter of conscience. There may not even be anybody following. We say that, although Herod Antipas has good reason to think that he might be being pursued by the ghost of John, you might say. Jeremiah 2:19 warns us this way, your own wickedness will correct you. Your own sin will chase you down as a matter of conscience before God. Your own wickedness will correct you. Your apostasies will reprove you. Know therefore and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God, and the dread of me is not in you, declares the Lord of hosts. Here, the God is warning through the prophet Jeremiah the very truth that we have spoken in Numbers 32:23 that tells us you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. You can't escape the guilt of your sin, because your sin and your wickedness will chase you down. It's interesting as we look again at what Herod is saying in verse 2. He's saying that Jesus is John the Baptist, having come back from the dead. And that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. He's heard about Jesus. He's heard about his teachings, life. But he's really locked in on the supernatural that Jesus has performed throughout his life and his ministry. And he's essentially saying it is because of these miraculous powers that this must be John who has come back from the dead. Herod is more concerned about the works of Jesus than he is about the words of Jesus. He's keying in more about what he hears Jesus is doing rather than what he has heard that Jesus is in fact teaching. Had he paid attention to the message of Jesus, he would have had some better basis for thinking that Jesus was really John, because you remember in Matthew chapter 3, verse 2, when John began his preaching ministry, his message consisted of this: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Matthew chapter 4, after Jesus has been ordained, as it were, by his baptism of the Holy Spirit and sent by the Father, he begins his ministry of preaching in verse 17. The essence of his ministry, of his preaching, was what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He took up exactly John's message. So if Herod had been paying attention to the words of Jesus, he'd have some basis for thinking, well, maybe this has some relationship with John. But he's keyed in on the miracles that Jesus is performing and thinks this has to be John back from the dead, when what we understand in the Gospels is that John never did a miracle. The supernatural never happened through the work and the ministry of John. And yet with the supernatural, with Jesus, Herod thinks He must be John, and he's thinking apparently in some appealing to some sort of mystical, warped, superstitious belief that makes no sense to bring him to the conclusion that he has arrived at. This is what unbelief does, and he's afraid of this quote-unquote reality that he has created all on his own. Does that sound familiar? People in our own day do this. Unbelievers in our own day do this. Non-Christians are doing this kind of thing all the time as they go about their lives expressing their beliefs and their concerns in things like fate and the stars and old wives' tales and Mother Nature and cultic theologies and the powers or vibrations that they have felt, or there's some sort of Zen, or there's a superstition and spiritualism that they think has something to do with reality and associated with their life and their experience. And they think this way all because they refuse to believe the truth of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think I've mentioned to you sometime back, I was preaching a funeral of a friend of mine, a former member here of our church named Gail. It was outside at their home, and I preached the gospel. Can you imagine that? I laid out the gospel as clearly and as plainly as I possibly could, because I knew there were going to be a variety of non-Christians there. And after the service, there was a lady that came up to me and she said, "You know, I just want you to know that while you were speaking, I saw this beautiful butterfly over here flitting around this bush, and I took such great comfort because I knew that was the spirit of Gail." And then she turned around and walked off, leaving me in stunned silence. I thought she was going to say, "I listened to you in the gospel of Christ and I took such great comfort and I've been redeemed," and she was off into her own mysticism, creation of her own mind, creating a reality for herself in which she was taking some sort of illegitimate comfort. Many times, folks who create their own sense of truth and reality, as Herod Antipas is now doing, end up being afraid of that very reality that they have made up. And that's exactly where Herod is. Secondly, we find that unbelievers in their lives are afraid of men. If you look at verse 5, Matthew writes, "And although he," that is Herod, "wanted to put him," that is John, "to death, he feared the multitude, because they regarded him," that is John, "as a prophet." This is remarkable, isn't it? Here's Herod Antipas, one of the sons of Herod the Great. He is the tetrarch of the regions of Galilee and Perea. He is the ruler. He has behind him the power of the Roman Empire. And as we're going to see later in the passage, he has the authority on his own, as a matter of just a whim, to speak the word and somebody dies. He has the power of life and death in however way he wants to determine it and wield it. And Herod is a man who lives in fear. He's afraid. He's afraid of the multitude, Matthew says. He was afraid of John himself, according to Mark chapter 6, verse 20, where we're told Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. Herod was afraid of his party guests, you can see in verse 9. He was afraid of all of these who surround him, because he did not fear God. It is David the king in Israel in Psalm 56 verse 11 who has said, "In God I have put my trust. I shall not be afraid. What can man do to me. That message is repeated in the context of the gospel throughout the scriptures. Why are we afraid of men? Why should we be afraid of the world? Our reverence and our fear and our regard and our belief and our trust is in the living God who's made heaven and earth. Why should we be afraid of those who are creatures of that same God? And yet, the fear of man, because there is no fear of God, has thwarted obedience to God throughout the ages. You remember Abraham, the father of the faith, who, when he went to the region of Gerar, and again when he went to Egypt, he did what with his wife Sarah? She's my sister. Withheld the fact she is his wife. And why in the world would a man do such a thing? Because he was afraid. He was afraid the powers that be might see her beauty and want to take her for themselves and kill him in order to get her. And so in terms of his relationship and walk with God, and even in terms of his relationship with his own wife, he acted in the fear of men. In Numbers chapter 13 and 14, the nation of Israel has been brought under the leadership of Moses and ultimately under the power of God to the brink of the land of Palestine. God has brought Israel out of the slavery that is in Egypt with a strong hand and a mighty arm, and he has brought them to the land that he has covenantally promised to give to them, and he is ready to usher them in under the leadership of Moses and of Joshua, but they don't go, do they? They won't go, because why? They're afraid of the inhabitants. They're afraid of the Canaanites. They won't obey God because they're afraid of men. The great Elijah, the prophet. Tremendous victory of God on the top of Mount Carmel. Doing away with the prophets of Baal, a total of 850 of them. Destroyed in Israel, a tremendous spiritual victory for the sake of God in the midst of Israel. And then the queen, who isn't even in power, Jezebel, sends a message threatening his life. And he steps up and says, "Do to me whatever you will," but he runs for his life because he's afraid. What's the answer to this? We're all susceptible to this. All of us can be guilty of this. What's the answer to such fear? Again, David writes in Psalm 56, verse 3, "When I am afraid, I will put my trust in thee." When we find ourselves afraid of men, we must stop and put our trust in God. Why? Because trust in God is the antithesis of the fear of men. Proverbs 3, verse 24, references those who do trust in God and His wisdom. When it declares, "When you lie down, you will not be afraid. When you lie down, your sleep will be sweet." So does Jesus then say in Mark 5:36, "Do not be afraid, only believe." Believe and trust. But unbelievers are afraid. Like Herod, they are afraid of their own made-up truth and mysticism and superstitions. They're afraid of men around them. And like Herod, they are afraid for their own personal reputations. And here we're looking at verses 6 through 11. Verse 6, "But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod." Herod's birthday comes as a big party for him, a part of the entertainment. was for Herodias, who has a daughter, something maybe about a teenager, who comes out and dances for Herod and his guests. And we know that gatherings like this and celebrations like this amongst rulers of the ancient world were experiences of truly pagan proportions. And we're not told how she danced, but I suspect it wasn't the waltz. It was something that titillated Herod and his guests, so that verse 7, thereupon he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. And that kind of open, blank checkbook, if you will, is consistent with the unbridled license of such parties and orgies at this time. Verse 8, having been prompted by her mother, God bless the mother, she said, give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist. She's basically telling Herod, I want you to murder John and bring me his head. And notice how she says it here. She says, give me here, meaning right now, on the spot, no delay, probably declared in front of all the guests, as Herod is making this big, generous, magnanimous offer because he's so pleased with her performance. And in front of all of these people, she says, I want you to bring me the head of John the Baptist, and I want it now. Verse 9, although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests, and he sent and had John beheaded in the prison. This is an outrage. It's an outrage to us in our own day. It's an outrage under Roman law. It was an outrage under Jewish law. It is an absolute outrage. But here's the context of it all. The late James Montgomery Boyce writes this note at this point. What a collection of characters we've encountered in this story. They provide a sad glimpse into the high life of antiquity as well as what people are like today. There was Herod with his evil conscience. There is Herodias, a wicked, vengeful woman. There is her daughter, already corrupted at a young age by her evil mother. There are the sensuous friends of Herod. And against them all is John the Baptist, whom everyone knew to be an upright, outspoken, and courageous man. Every time I read this passage, I become enraged by it. Of these debauched people who have no regard whatsoever for God and would give themselves to such sin before the Lord. And out of all of that comes the murder of a man that everybody knew was righteous in the sight of God. It's enraging. At the same time, we have to remember Psalm 116, verse 15 tells us, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. That was surely true for John as far as God's view was correct. But we also have to recognize that this John was one of those men of whom the world was simply not worthy. But Herod feels bad about it, doesn't he? Verse 9 says he was grieved. You see that? He was sad. He was sorrowful. He was distressed about this. He wasn't really upset about it. He wasn't really hurt by it. You remember from verse 5, we're told he wanted John dead. This is exactly where he wanted to bring the situation for John, the prophet of God. In other words, this grief was not the grief of repentance for sin in Herod's life. He was grieved because, verse 5, he feared the multitude. He was grieved, Mark 6:20, because he enjoyed listening to John. Why? I have no idea. We're also told in Mark 6:20 that he was grieved because, quote, he was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man. Like Pontius Pilate later with Jesus, of course, Herod knew John was innocent, but his pride would not let him humble himself to the point of correcting his wrong oath, and thus he sent and had John's head cut off. Because he was a proud man. There are two issues that really kind of play into Herod's pride at this point. We're told in verse 9 that he did this because of his oaths. He wouldn't go back on his oath. In the ancient world at this time, a promise made on oath was considered unbreakable, particularly when it was made by a political ruler. Would to God we could go back to that kind of a cultural moray in our own day. But that was what was going on in this particular day. It was something akin to the law of the Medes and the Persians out of Daniel chapter 6, 12, which says that they cannot be revoked, it cannot be broken. Herod made his oath rashly. It was an unwise oath. It was made in the context of abject debauchery. He never should have made it. Having made it in its wickedness in response, he never should have kept it. But he did. Because why? Verse 9 says, because of his dinner guests. He did it to save face. John lost his head so that Herod could save his face in front of his guests. It's frequent amongst unbelievers that they do not obey God and do what is right before Him, fearing the reproach of men and the loss of estimation in other people's eyes. And how is it that that happens? God says in Hosea 13:6, being satisfied, their heart became proud and therefore they forgot me. You see, when we give ourselves over to our own sense of pride and we are puffed up, when we think more highly of ourselves than we ought to, when pride and arrogance begins to fill us up in our lives, it leaves little to no room left for God, and particularly for the Lordship of God in our lives. And that is why God considers pride to be an abomination before Him. Proverbs 16:5, that assuredly He will not allow to go unpunished. It's a tremendous struggle for the unbeliever, but none of us is immune either, are we? As believers, therefore, our attitude needs to be Proverbs 16:19, it is better to be of a humble spirit with the lowly. Than to divide the spoil with the proud. So, beloved, here are the truths of the gospel of Christ concerning issues of unbelief. And God, by His Spirit, has included this in the Scriptures and in the Gospel of Matthew that we might be sifted by it. We have to examine our own lives against these various truths that are associated with the unbeliever. As you do that, then of course you ask yourself the question, am I making up my own truth in life? Am I living according to the superstitions and mysticisms and ideas of the world? Do these things make me afraid as I think about them, as I interact with them, as I live my life in relation to them? Do you live your life afraid of people around you? afraid of what they might do, or especially afraid of what they might think about you? Are you afraid because you recognize that your own reputation is on the line? Do you live in fear concerning these kinds of things? You might need very carefully to examine your own spiritual condition before God according to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. But as a Christian, can a believer live in an unbelieving way? At certain points of our lives, can we act like we don't believe God? We don't have faith in Christ? Can we act like we really don't trust God? We do this all the time, don't we? Even as the people of God. And so the lesson of Herod Antipas is that as believers, we must not bow in fear to the concerns of the world around us and the so-called truth that that world proclaims to us that has no basis in a gospel truth or reality. As believers, we must trust God in our lives and fear no man. We believers are to reject sinful concerns for our own reputations and commit ourselves to being concerned instead with the glory of God and with His reputation. And therefore, beloved, let us trust and obey Him and be not afraid. Shall we pray? Your gospel is a transforming gospel, taking us, O God, through with your Son Jesus, by the power of your Holy Spirit, out of death into life, out of darkness into light, and yet we continue to struggle in that transition. Lord our God, as the gospel has been proclaimed in this place this day, we ask that for any who hear, whose hearts have been pierced with the truths, who have concerns about their own spiritual walk before you in condition, Lord, would you not leave them alone this day until you have brought them into the family of God by faith? And for the rest of us who have such struggles as these, even as believers, Lord, we pray for our sanctification. We pray for our growth. We pray, O God, that you would finish that great work of the gospel that you have, in fact, begun within us through Christ and grow us after the image of your Son and our Redeemer. So help us, our God, not only for our own soul's good, but help us that to do this out of our concern for your reputation in the world and out of concern for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name, and all of God's people can say, Amen. Under the care of my God the Almighty. This is our final song of praise. It comes to us from Psalm 91. In your hymn books, it's page hymn number 84. Again, for those of you that are joining us by Zoom, you can find this in the title, Under the Care of My God the Almighty. Let's stand together as we sing.